Well, after moving back to America a few months ago, my wife and I have had to pretty much redo our whole house, reset up our whole household. Everything we had before Belgium, we either sold, gave away, or, I mean, like, we were newlyweds pretty much when we left, so the stuff we left behind was not very good anyway. Like, we had this whole storage unit of stuff that we thought, oh, we'll just be gone for 3 years, we'll keep the storage unit of stuff, surely we'll come back to it, and then we get our storage unit, we're like, really want this stuff anymore. Why did I pay for this thing? And so we've had to pretty much reset up our whole house. And so as we've been hitting up Target and Hobby Lobby, trying to just get our house together and, get stuff going, we've had to take into account something that we didn't have to take into account when we were first setting up our home. And that is our kids. Now, what I don't mean is like, oh, what are our kids going to like? Are they going to like this couch? Are they going to like the shade of beige for the curtains? Are they going to like this design on the carpet? I don't care what they think about that. What I'm thinking about is like, is this couch durable enough to deal with my children? Like my wife, she really wanted these pretty like sitting chairs for our living room. And we were going to the store to look at them and it's like, dude, I'm telling you, man, these chairs are too nice. They're too nice for a house with small kids, right? Right? Is this carpet going to be like nice enough or dark enough to where like if the kids spill something on it, it's like, no big deal. I can't really see it. Or this one, you have these ideas. When you're wanting to set up your house, you have all these ideas. Like one of them is like, oh, this is a cute little tablecloth. I like this tablecloth. But when you have kids, it's like, I don't care how cute the tablecloth is. Is it easy to wipe things off of this tablecloth? Ladies or even guys, as you're thinking about your house, just before you have kids, just word to the wise, get a tablecloth that's easy to wipe things off of. You can buy your cutesy little nice, you know, Chip and Joanna Gaines tablecloth when you retire after your kids are out. The day will come because your kids are just going to ruin it and probably ruin your day along with it. Well, I'm a firm believer that if married couples can have kids, they ought to. This is one of the biggest ought to's, I think, in the world. Kids fill your home with lots of joy, lots of love, but they don't always leave your home in one piece, right? When they're young, they don't contribute anything around the house. I mean, maybe you could make the case that they pick up a portion of their toys before bed, but that's not saying much of anything. My children not only do virtually nothing to contribute to our house, they're also the primary reason why my house would at any moment be in a state of disarray and chaos, right? They drop food all over the floor. They do the thing that all the kids do where they dump all their toys out and they're like, cool, and then leave. They don't play with any of them. They just dumped it out. A couple months before we moved home, my son, he was pretending to be Maui from Moana, and Maui has this fish hook. If you don't know what Maui or Moana is, good for you, right? So he had like this little like toy broom that we had that was his fish hook, his Maui fish hook. And like just a few months before we leave, and he hurled that thing at our TV and shattered our TV. And so it's like, oh my gosh, what do we do? 3 months left, do we just live without a TV for 3 months or do we buy a new one? We bought a new one. Maybe we're a little too materialistic. But in our defense, it was COVID lockdown stuff over there. So if like we didn't have a TV, it was like literally just like, I don't know, do nothing. But breaking things, right, disposing an array of bodily fluids around our house with or without our knowledge, spilling drinks, throwing their dinner all over the floor. My kids are totally incapable of earning their keep around my house. But here's the thing. They don't have to. That thought never occurs to me. And it certainly, at this age, does not occur to them. They don't have to do anything to earn their place in our house because they are our children. They will always have a place there with us. And not always, like, they can't always live there, but you get what I'm saying. They'll always belong there with us in our home. And their place in our home is based purely on the fact that they're our children, that they belong to us. The right they have to lay claim to our gifts is the fact that they are our children. Well, today, I want us to look at a familiar passage. And in doing that, I want us to reflect on God's heart for his children. What is God's heart for his children? What is the way that God feels about us? Last week, we talked about God's heart for us in our storms, the heart of God for those who are suffering. This week, what I want us to do is reflect on God's heart for us in our sin. We spend a lot of time talking about the things God does. Rarely do we stop to ask how God feels. And so the question we're asking today is, how does God feel about me when I sin? When I sin, what comes to God's heart? What comes to his mind? When I prove myself incapable of earning my spot in the family, what is God's heart toward those who are so unworthy to be accepted by him? That's the question we're asking today. I'm not going to answer it now. I want that to linger in your minds as we approach this passage. So go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 18 with me. We're going to read verses 15 through 17. I'll give you a moment to turn there. It says this, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Now, if you grew up in church like I did, or if you've been around for a while, chances are you've heard this story many times. You're familiar with this story. You've probably seen it on like a painting in your grandma's house or something. However, if you're also like me, you may have misunderstood what this story is all about. To be honest with you, I realized last year when I was reflecting on this story that I had totally missed it. I totally missed the meaning of what this passage was about. A lot of times when we talk about childlike faith or coming to God like a child does, we tend to think that it means that we should be gullible. Like kids believe anything, right? You could tell a kid the moon's made of cheese and they'll believe it, right? They just believe, they don't ask questions, they don't think too hard about it, they just accept it, move on. All right, great. That's how we should be with God. We should accept God, we should just love, you know, not ask questions, be gullible. But that's not at all. That's not even the same universe of what Jesus is talking about here. To understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to see that this passage takes place within a larger section in Luke that illustrates God's heart toward unworthy people. Okay? The question we need to ask is, why did Luke include this story in this section of his gospel? Many times the gospels are organized, not necessarily to give an actual day-by-day chronological order of what happened in Jesus' life. The gospel writers are trying to show us something about Jesus. So they take stories and events, parables, teachings of Christ, and they tie them together to say, this is what Jesus was like. This is what he was teaching. And so why does Luke choose to include this story at this point in his gospel? Well, like I said, there's a larger section here detailing God's heart for unworthy people. Of course, we don't have time to go through every parable or story here. So what I want us to do now is I want us to look at what was the story that took place right before this one and what's the one right after. And that's going to help us understand why Luke includes this story where he does. So right before this one is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that the Lord told. It's about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and they both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee begins his prayer in a spirit of self-righteousness and indignation toward the tax collector praying next to him. The Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector, this filthy, disgusting, sinful, unworthy person sitting next to me. I thank you that I have righteousness. I'm proud of who I am." That was the Pharisee's prayer. The tax collector, on the other hand, comes in totally broken before the Lord, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have no goodness within me. I can only cast myself upon your grace and hope that you'll receive me." Jesus tells us that only the tax collector left the temple justified. That's story number one. One person who was dependent upon his self-righteousness and his actions, his good works, and one person who was nothing but broken and contrite before the Lord, casting himself on God's mercy. And only the tax collector went home justified. That was the story Luke chose to put right before the story about the children. What about the one right after? So right after the story about the children, Luke tells the story of the rich young man. You remember, the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, right off the bat, we can see his problem. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is, again, someone who thinks that his acceptance before God is based on his good works and his wealth. The rich young man has no problem listing off all of the good works that he does, all of the ways that he fulfills the commandments. But in the end, he walked away sad because he was not willing to let go of his self-righteousness or his possessions in order to follow Christ. God was not impressed with his good works, nor was God impressed with his wealth. Well, our passage today is wedged right in the middle of these two stories, and for good reason. It is as if God is showing us here are examples of what I don't want you to be, what I don't want you to do. And here in the middle is something I do want you to do. This is how you ought to approach me. Don't approach me like this. Instead, approach me this way. So as opposed to thinking that God accepts us based on our good works, our performance, or our possessions, as opposed to thinking that God must be dazzled, impressed, or captivated by us, we see Jesus reveal two things about the heart of Christ for us in this story about the children. First, he shows us that our unworthiness does not hinder God's love for us. Our unworthiness does not hinder God's love for us. Two, we can see here that Christ does not want us to doubt his love for us. He does not want us to doubt God's love for us. And so, let's explore these two truths together. First, our unworthiness does not hinder God's love for us. I love how Luke points out that the gathering children in this passage were quite young. He says that they were even infants. In the culture surrounding Jesus at the time, as well as the culture Jesus was in, children were not seen in a high regard, right? They were often seen as burdens on the family. They couldn't really carry their weight. They couldn't contribute much. And because of that, they hadn't really earned respect or approval. They didn't hold children in high regard. Now, we can see this in the way that the disciples dealt with the children. What do? The disciples look at the children and say, "Look, go away. Get out of here. This is not for you." In Mark's account of this story, Mark tells us that Jesus was very displeased with the action of the disciples. It's almost as if the disciples here are another example of what God doesn't want, like the Pharisee or the rich man. It's as though the disciples are saying, "Look, this is an important meeting for important people. We don't have time for kids here. Besides, what gives these kids the right to come cut in front of everyone else to get to Jesus? There's a bunch of adults here who have serious questions and serious issues that we're trying to get to the bottom of. We can't have kids interrupting this. You kids need to go to the back and wait and grow up, wait your turn." That was the spirit of the disciples here. But the disciples were missing something vital about Christ's heart. And so many times, we, God's people, can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. We can have this idea that our unworthiness, our sinfulness, somehow hinders our ability to be close to Christ. That we need the disciples shooing us away. "You're not worthy to be here. Go to the back of the room. Now, I'm going to guess that if I were to take a survey of this room right now and I would say, how many of you believe that our unworthiness hinders God's love for us? No one would raise their hand. I think that I've not said anything controversial here. I don't think I've said anything that any of you would disagree with. I think everyone would say that they believe this. But here's my question. Do you truly believe it? In your sin, when you sin, do you truly believe that God's love and acceptance for you is not affected at all? Because many times we can say things like, yeah, sure, I know that I'm saved by grace through faith alone. I know that my good works do not earn me a spot in the kingdom, but if I'm being honest, I still think God is keeping pretty tight tabs on my works. He's keeping a pretty close eye on how well I'm doing in response. I still fear that God will be disappointed in me if I don't do enough. Or if I don't get rid of this sin soon, God might just throw up his hands and walk out the door. Besides, who am I to approach God after what I've just done? We can think, I still assume that God loves that one person in my life group who never yells at her kids, who always reads his Bible, who has a great marriage. I kind of think God might love that person more than he loves me. Or he's a lot more proud of that person than he is of me. I mean, look at me. I'm such a screw up. But Christ's words here, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, should banish these thoughts from our minds. My friends, Christ does not love you because of what you do or don't do. He loves you because of who he is. He doesn't love you more because you start to do more for him. His love for you is already at maximum strength. His love for you is already as deep as it can be. Your job is not to make you love him more. I'm sorry, your job is not to make him love you more. As children of God, his love for us does not increase as we grow in our relationship with him. Rather, our awareness for how deep and rich he already loves us grows as we dive deeper into who he is. One thing that we must learn to know and cherish as the people of God is that his heart is not deterred by your sin or unworthiness. God's heart is not repelled by your failures. How could it be? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Not only is his heart not repelled by your sin, in fact, the opposite is true. It is not through keeping our sins managed or having a sense of self-righteousness or impressiveness that draws Christ to us. Rather, it is the acknowledgement that we are unworthy, unrighteous, and weak that draws him into us. Your weakness is irresistible to Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. How could he resent saving or redeeming? It's who he is. It's what he does. It's what comes most naturally to him. So many of us are wading in the shallow end of our spiritual lives. And it's not necessarily because we don't go to church or pray or read the Bible or go to life group enough. A lot of us do all those things and we still feel far from Christ. Why? Many of us are waiting in the shallow end of our spiritual lives because we think, somewhere deep, we think that those good things are the basis for Christ's acceptance and approval of us. He loves me because I do all these things. And when we think this way, we spend our whole lives striving after something we already have. Our fallen hearts are so prone to assume that God may have saved us by grace, but he loves us based on how well we follow rules. Or he may have loved us when we were sinners back then, but when we sin today, he's frustrated with us. He's disappointed in us. He's angry with us. We can say things like, surely God does not want to hear me confess the same sin today that I confessed yesterday. I'm sure that's got to be annoying. Surely he's frustrated with me by now because I just can't seem to get over this thing. I keep fighting it. I should have beaten this by now, and I know that he probably feels the same way. Have you ever thought that? Has that ever come to your mind? Have you ever sinned again and just zoned out in front of the TV or buried yourself in your smartphone because surely Christ doesn't want anything to do with me right now? He might need a little while to cool off because I've just let him down big time. But Jesus is the friend of sinners. He is the ally of the weak. Not just back then, today, and forever. A pastor named Dane Ortlund said this. Listen closely to this. Jesus did not die and rise again on our behalf, only to stand back now with arms crossed, seeing how we'll do in response. Jesus did not die and rise again on your behalf, only to stand back now with arms crossed, seeing how we'll do in response. Oftentimes, we can think that our sin repels Christ's heart from us, that our sin would cause him to hold us at an arm's length, to reluctantly keep us in his family. But the opposite is true. The opposite is true. Our sin is not the thing that repels Christ. Rather, it is the thing that compels his heart to come closer to us, to hold us tighter, to bring us deeper. Now, don't hear me say that our sin is no big deal, that he doesn't care about our sin, and that you shouldn't care about your sin either because your sin brings Christ closer to you. Don't hear me say that. Anyone who would teach that does not know anything about what it means to follow Christ. Our sin is a big deal. It is something to be taken very seriously. Our sin grieves the heart of Christ, and that's real grief. But Christ, listen, this might be the most important thing that if you walk out of here and you forget everything I said, I want you to remember this. This is the most important thing I could have you walk out of here knowing today. Christ's grief over your sin is not characterized by disgust or frustration. So, if not frustration, then what? What does come to his heart? How does he feel about me when I sin? I believe that the grief of Christ over our sin is characterized by compassionate pity. Now, what do I mean by compassionate pity? Think about for a moment, if you can bear the thought, think about your child in the hospital with cancer, ravaged by cancer. You can see the ways that it's destroying your child. You can see all the ways that it's breaking their body down. What would you feel for your child at that moment, you would be grieved. But you wouldn't be grieved out of disgust, frustration, or anger at your child. You would be moved to compassionate pity for them. I hate that you're in this state. I want you to be freed from this. I want nothing more than to take this sickness from you and you be restored to health again. I want you to walk out of this hospital fully filled with strength, filled with all your vigor and youth. I want you to walk out of here and be freed from this. That's what you would feel. And my friends, that is the way Christ feels about you in your sinfulness. He sees what sin does to you. He sees how it ruins our lives. He hates our sin more than we hate our sin, and he wants more than we want for us to be freed from it. He too longs for the day that we will be with him in the New Jerusalem in glorified bodies, free from the curse of sin forever. He wants that more than we do. Now, two differences in this illustration. First of all, unlike cancer, we choose our sin. We run back to it. But unlike a helpless parent who can just stand by and watch, the Lord is able to heal. He is able to restore. He is able to lift up and give life back again. And that's what he wants to do for you when you sin. That's it. He wants to restore. And knowing this should free us to respond to his grace without fear. Not to be like our father Adam, who sinned and ran and hid in the bushes away from the Lord, but to be like little children who run to him again, who run to him who has his arms wide open. God's arms are never crossed at you when you sin. They're open even wider. Friends, all of God's anger toward you for your sin was exhausted on Christ at the cross. Sin does make God angry. Sin does make God burn with rage and wrath. The good news for God's people is that every single bit of his wrath and anger and frustration and rage toward our sin was placed on Christ at the cross. And Christ absorbed every bit of it so that now he has nothing to feel other than sheer compassion and mercy for his people in our weakness. When you sin, his heart wells up with more compassion than you could begin to imagine. And he desires not to destroy you, Christian, but to restore you time and time again. You will never exhaust his compassion, ever. You will never wear him down. His attitude toward you will never be merely putting up with you. And listen to me. God will never say to you in your sin, if Christ hadn't died, I would destroy you right now. That's not his heart. His heart only feels compassion and mercy toward his people in our failure. This leads us to the second point. Christ does not want us to doubt his love for us. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Why children? Why use them as an example here? Well, I'll tell you why he didn't use them as an example, or what is not true about children. It's not because they are sinless. It's not because children are pure and innocent. Quite the contrary, actually. Children are quite sinful. I remember in Belgium sharing the gospel. Maybe I've told you this before in the past, so sorry. But I remember sharing the gospel with this guy one time, and he was like, man, I could never be a Christian because you guys believe in original sin. You believe in inherited sin. I could never believe that children come into this world sinful. It's like, bro, do you have kids? You want to guess what his answer was? No. And I was like, well, I didn't have to teach my kid how to lie, but I do have to teach him how to tell the truth. Why don't you explain that one to me? Jesus doesn't use the example of children because they are morally innocent. Jesus uses the example of children because they are the only sinners to whom it never occurs that they would have to earn a spot in his arms. Jesus uses the example of children because they are the only sinners to whom it never occurs that they have to earn a spot in his arms. The kingdom is theirs, not because they are exceptionally pure, but because they receive God's exceptional grace with no questions and no qualifications. A one-year-old never stops to wonder if she's worthy to be nourished by her mother. A two-year-old never stops to think about, wait, will Dad still love me if I color outside the lines? That is what Jesus is getting at with the example of children here. Childlike faith is faith that never considers our own works, but wholly trusts that there is still a place for us in God's family. Childlike faith is faith that never considers our own works, but wholly trusts that there is still a place for us in God's family. See, the children in this passage did not stop to consider whether or not they had a right to go sit on Jesus' lap. They didn't. They didn't have a right to do that. No one has a right to approach God in that way. But that's the point. They simply saw a loving man extending his arms to them, and they came and wrapped themselves up in his hands. This is the way Christ wants us to approach him, rather than being like the Pharisee or the rich man who thinks that God accepts me because of what I do. Jesus says, be like children, because children never stop to ask that question. Jesus invites people to come into his kingdom who can do nothing to earn their spot there. He extends a warm welcome to the screw-ups. Jesus opens wide the door to people who are going to come track mud on the carpet, spill their food all over the floor, and knock over the expensive vase in the corner. And this is so unlike the way that we love. So unlike the way that we love. There is so much brokenness in our earthly families that can paint our perception of the way we think God feels about us. I once read someone say that God calling himself Father was bad marketing. How many of us have felt the sting of rejection, abandonment, unworthiness from our own parents, and then allow that to inform the way that we think God feels about us? At some point in our lives, we begin to feel like our acceptance by others is based on things we do or qualities that we have. It doesn't take long for children to learn this. At some point, we begin to wonder, I don't know, maybe mom and dad would be more proud of me if I had hit that game-winning home run. Maybe if I'd got into this school on this scholarship, maybe mom and dad would brag about me to their friends a little bit more, or at all. Maybe if I made this amount of money, my father would finally respect me as a man. Or maybe if I was able to be a better parent, I wouldn't feel like my mom was judging me all the time. And then we look at our own lives, and we think about the ways that we love other people, how often we base our love and acceptance for others on their performance, even in our own parenting. Many parents grow and resent their children because their children didn't turn out to be the way that they hoped they would be. Or they compare their kids to other people's kids who have better grades, better athletic record, or who are just better behaved. Man, when we go to their house, man, their kids are always so well-behaved, not like our kids, man. They're always acting foolish. They're the worst. I kind of wish my kids were more like those kids. And we can carry this mentality over into our relationship with Christ. And this can allow us to inform what we assume he thinks of us. Like maybe he's up there going like, wow, man, I like you, but I really wish you were more like that person. that kid, that my, that person in my kingdom, that child, I love that one. Y'all need to be more like that guy. See, acceptance based on nothing feels foreign to sinful people. And so grasping the idea that God's love for us is not conditioned on what we can do to earn it feels wrong. It's like we know that we are justified by faith, but now it's up to us to show God that he made a good investment by bringing us into the family. So now I have to work to show God that he made the right choice in saving me. Otherwise, one day, he might regret bringing me into the family. After all, isn't this how other people have treated us? Or how we can treat other people? Why wouldn't God be the same way? I want to turn your attention to one other passage. It should also be a familiar passage. It's in Isaiah 55. You'll probably recognize it once we start reading it. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We tend to reference this passage when we're talking about God's otherness, like his difference from us. Like if you've read this passage or cited this passage or brought it up in a Bible study or heard it in a sermon, it was probably in reference to God being so high and so majestic and so complicated and so beyond our comprehension, we can never wrap our minds around him. We'll never understand God, so we need to grapple with all the mysteries of God and all these things. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We'll never understand him. Now, that's true. All of that's true. But that's not what God was talking about here. That's not what that passage is about. So what was God talking about in that passage? Look one verse up, verse 7. The Lord says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This passage is addressed to sinners, to failures, to people who fall time and time again. God says to them, "Turn away from your sin and come back to me, and I will have compassion on you." And when our sinful hearts say, "No, no, no, there's no way, there's no way, no. Surely you are sick of me by now. You've heard me confess the same sin over and over and over again. Surely you don't want anything to do with me right now. I know you've got to be tired of me by now. I know that you're probably up in heaven going, golly, when will this guy learn? When is this guy going to get it? He should know better. Surely that's what you're thinking." There in those thoughts is the voice of God cutting through our resistance saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Saying, "Child, the way you think I think, I don't think. The way you think I act, I don't act. The way you think I will think of you, I won't think of you. The way that you think I'll act toward you in your sin, I won't act. The way that you act when other people wrong you, that's not how I act. So turn from your sin and come back to me, and I will have compassion on you. Come to me, and I will abundantly pardon you." Abundantly pardon. No limits, no expiration, no second thoughts about it. This is God's heart for you in your sin and unworthiness, Christian. Just as Christ put his arms out to receive the children in this passage, these little unworthy sinners, So he stretches his arms out now to a room full of grown-ups with all of our insecurities and all of our inconsistencies and says, come to me. Receive my love for you. Stop your striving. Stop trying to earn your keep around here. Stop trying to impress me. You won't. I don't need you to. Just come to me. The kingdom belongs to those who come to Christ in this way. So, take heart, my fellow sinners. Be at peace, my fellow failures. Come, all you prideful, selfish, foolish. Draw near to him, all you who are anxious, depressed, despondent. My friends, rest easy. God will never need to be won over by you. You will never woo him with your impressive talents, nor stand out to him because of your good works. The only person tempted to think about your works, good or bad, is you. So don't open your Bibles, don't pray, don't obey him out of some effort to climb up some kind of acceptance ladder. Like, if I read my Bible today, God will be that much more proud of me and that much more accepting of me. He'll like me that much more. That's not the way he loves us. Open your Bible, pray, obey him, so that the bottom might fall out beneath you and you fall again into the depths and riches of his inexhaustible love for you. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, once said that God's love is like an ocean without bottom or shore. No limits, no borders, no end. Christ on the cross is the final word God has to say about your sin, Christian. So when you're overwhelmed by your unworthiness and your shortcomings, take your eyes off yourself and look to Jesus. Look to the cross. When you're tempted to dwell on how often you fail or how unworthy you are, look to the cross. When temptation wins the battle and you feel naked and ashamed, look to the cross. If you spend your entire spiritual life wondering how your spiritual life is going, wondering how well your sanctification is progressing, concerned about if you're doing enough, you'll be miserable and heartbroken all the time. So take your eyes off yourself. Stop making yourself an idol and look to Christ. Look to his finished work for you on the cross. That is the basis for God's acceptance of you. There is no clearer picture of God's deep love for you than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're disappointed in the shortcomings of others and you're tempted to think less of them for it, in that moment, look to the cross. God does not only have inexhaustible love for you. He has inexhaustible love for all of his people. And if God has endless mercy for his children, how much should we have mercy for our brothers and sisters? And if Christ is never exhausted with forgiving those who wrong him, how much should we be willing to forgive those who wrong us? My friends, stop feeling like you have to continually add to your justification through your good works. Your justification, your salvation is secure in Christ. It's not up to you to fortify it with your good works. God did not save you because of what you did to deserve it. And he won't reject you because you can't earn his love. If your salvation was not yours to earn, then you can't be bad enough to lose it. My friends, God's heart for you is rich in mercy. One last little side note here. The only time in Scripture that it ever says that God is rich in something is Ephesians chapter 2. But God being rich in mercy. God is rich in a lot of things. But the one thing the Holy Spirit wants us to know that he's rich in, so much so that he tells us, is mercy. And you will never, ever exhaust his mercy account. I want to close with these words from the English theologian John Newton. He said, "Are you not amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinketh of you? But let not all you feel discouraged. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out who come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many. His mercy is more." I want to invite the band out now, and I want to tell you about something that we're doing for you, doing for all of our LifePoint campuses today. Maybe you saw on the way in, there's a table by the door. We're giving a book away to every family. It's called Gentle and Lowly. It's written by Dane Ortlund. I quoted him earlier in the sermon. When I was writing this sermon this week, I'll tell you, this poured out of the way that God shaped my heart through that book. I hope today you've heard things and you thought, I've never thought about it that way before. That's how I felt reading that book. And so God blessed us with like hundreds of copies of them. And so what we wanted to do across all of our local campuses today is give away a book or one of those books to each household. And so on your way out, make sure to grab one. We have plenty of them. I know we have a lot of nice people here at LifePoint Stewart's Creek, and I know some of you are probably already thinking, I don't want to grab one because I want to make sure someone else has one. We got plenty. Please do not walk out of here without one of these books. Go home, and I trust that the Lord will bless you and your family as hopefully you continue to ponder about the depths and riches of God's inexhaustible love for you. Please grab one. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue worshiping. Father, thank you for your great mercy for us. We admit that our hearts are so prone to want to run away and shrink back from you, to doubt how deeply you love us. But help us, Lord, now. Know how rich your love for us is, the riches of your mercy toward us, that time and time again when we fail, as we do and as we will, you never grow weary of forgiving. You never resent restoring us. You never roll your eyes and accept our forgiveness. Help us to know that you come to us with arms extended, ready to scoop us up all over again, no matter how often we fail. You who are a perfect Father, so unlike us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. And we say all these things in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we continue worshiping?